Good to see you all here. Many, many years ago, when I was at the headquarters in Pasadena and going to college, a situation would come up where somebody would walk into the hall of administration off the streets and claim that they were one of the two witnesses. Also, those of you who might have been in Pasadena around the mid to late 70s, do you remember an individual named Doc Kessler? He was rather heavy, and he claimed he was the two witnesses. We also have the joke about, oh, there. Look at your son. Was I not close enough to the mic before? Okay. Oh, that was a happy sound. There was the joke about four Aggies claiming to be the two witnesses. And a lot of us as students had different ideas as to who may be the two witnesses. Some thought it might be Herbert W. Armstrong and Sven Tint, had kind of a father-son tandem there. My personal theory was GTA and RCM. Obviously, those were not good guesses. But the two witnesses, who are they? When do they appear on the scene? What is the work that they will do? What is their purpose and reason for coming forth? And how large of a role do they play in preaching the gospel in the end time? Let's try to answer those questions today from the pages of your Bible. The title of my sermon is Two Witnesses, Powerful Preachers in the Last Days. Two Witnesses, Powerful Preachers in the Last Days. Let's begin with Revelation 11. We'll read a few verses, go someplace else, and come back to Revelation 11. Because that chapter is the only one in the Bible that really speaks directly about the two witnesses. But we'll bring in other material that shows that there's a lot of parallels and symbolisms going on with this particular pair of prophets of God. Let's read the first three verses of Revelation 11. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar of those who worship there." And I believe it's symbolic of the church there. Verse 2, "But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given over to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months." So we're talking about the treading down of the physical city of Jerusalem, and it would be dominated by Gentile nations during that period of time, the last 3 years or so. Then God empowers two individuals to prophesy, you see in verse 3. "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy in 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." And there's a time frame there they talk about that's expressed in two different ways. The first one is, I've heard, if you go through the chronologically, 42 months, or 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. Now, to prophesy, that's what God said he brought them forth for, to prophesy. What does prophecy mean, or what does prophesy mean in a biblical sense? Well, it can be mean one of two things. One is the predicting of future events, history in advance. I'm trying to be prophesying and know what's going to happen before it actually does. Or, secondly, it can mean inspired preaching. If someone prophesies on someone's behalf, you're their spokesman. You're the one who's delivering the message. So God's servants being used as spokesmen of God is what the majority of the passages are. Whenever you see prophecy, the noun, or prophesy, the word. Okay? Yes, there are predictions in the Bible, and there are a lot of prophecies. But when you see that word, normally it's not talking about future events. Okay, now we're going to consider this point number one, or bullet number one. Biblical symbolism and the two witnesses. In the chapter of Exodus 25, verses 31 to 40, we won't go there, there is a physical description of the candlestick that was to be in the tabernacle. So God made Moses the specs, if you will, and then he was supposed to have it made. Well, he should have that in the tabernacle, have that candlestick made and placed there. And then chapter 37 of Exodus is when the job is done. It's the same description of the candlestick that we saw earlier. Let's turn to Zechariah. Not quite Zechariah, but Zechariah. Chapter 4. And beginning in verse 1. Now the angel who talked with me came back and walked, wakened me, and as a man who was out of his sleep, awakened. He said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right hand of the bowl, and the other is at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked to me, saying, "What are these, my lord?" So here's a symbolism of the candlestick and the olive trees together. And we have the description, just like in the book of Exodus, about these two olive trees. Verses 4 to 5. So I answered and spoke to him who talked with me, saying, "What are these, Lord?" Then the angel, verse 5, who talked with me, answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the eternal of hosts." So God's spirit is what accomplishes the work of God. Without that, you're missing the key ingredient, an element in making for what's the work of God. Let's drop down to verses 11 to 14 then. Verse 11. And I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees at the right hand of the lampstand and on its left?" And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?" And he said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So the angel said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. And they stand with God and with his truth, as was mentioned earlier today." Okay, now let's go back to Revelation chapter 1. We have a description here of seven candlesticks. We're not going to read through the whole thing. Revelation 1, verses 12 and 13. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. Let's get down to verse 20 here. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. So the Bible often uses symbols to display or to discuss or describe something. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, over the years, there's been a lot of speculation as to what the seven churches are. We know for sure, this is true, that it was a route where ancient congregations were on the mail route, and they would receive the mail, whether it's from Paul or whoever might be issuing edicts for the church members there. So the conditions and attitudes prevalent among some of them within the church is also a possible explanation or description of what it means to have these seven churches. Or they can also be looked upon as consecutive historical eras of God's true church. And so I'm not going to go out on a limb and speculate on any of those, but maybe that's a future sermon or Bible study in the works. Okay, now let's go back to Revelation 11, where we started today. And we'll finish up the verses that pertain to the two witnesses. Because it doesn't go all the way to the end of chapter 11, it halts about verse 12 or so. And let's go to verse 5 now. 11:5. Talking about the two witnesses here, it says, "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if someone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power, and I'm not talking about the witness again, these have power to shut off heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy," so declaring drought. "And they have the power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with various plagues as often as they desire." Now, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. So God's not worried so much about keeping them alive because they've already done their job. They have witnessed to the end time world, to those people who are living at that time. We talk about the two witnesses again, verse 8. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. We're talking referring to Jerusalem here. Where also our Lord was crucified. And from those people, tribes, tongues, and nations, will see the dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow the dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." So they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw him. Verse 13, in the same hour, so I'm talking about right at the very end, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell in that earthquake. 7,000 people were killed, and the rest grew afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. So that's the basic symbolism there of the Bible with the two witnesses as the topic. Let's go to bullet point number 2. The work of the two witnesses. The work of the two witnesses. Why does God call these two individuals to perform this? What are they supposed to do or accomplish? We're probably familiar with Revelation 12:9. We'll just refer to that. Revelation 12:9. Satan already deceives the whole world. Now, 2 Thessalonians, let's look at that. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, and then verses 3 and 4. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Actually, he only believes that he is God. That's the attitude that he had. Verse 9, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders." So these are real events that they're talking about. Real praise or fire from heaven, it's literal, but these things, these signs and wonders, are not from godly power. It's the power that the angelic beings have had since the day they were created by God. So in the end time, we see that not only is the world already deceived, but deception will increase more and more and eventually engulf the whole world. Let's look at Revelation chapter 13. We have a description of this power in the end time, referred to often as the beast. And that's another sermon of Bible study. Revelation 13, beginning with verse 11. "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon." Like a lamb. It's called Christianity. And it looks somewhat like the true religion. Now, the dragon is symbolic, of course, of Satan, which is described in chapter 12, verse 9. And he speaks contrary to God's truth. So here in Revelation 13, now let's look at verses 13 through 18. "He," referring to this beast power, "performs great signs." Once again, not godly power, but evil power is generating those signs. "So that even he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword but lived." So he was there to deceive the whole world. Verses 15 to 18, we see what a powerful influence this government is going to have. It's a conglomerate of economic, political, military, and false religion all wrapped up into one. So verses 15 to 18, He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive the mark on the right hand or on their foreheads. And that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here's wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. It's not, his number is 666. And at some point in the future, I will bring my sermon on that particular topic. So it's this conglomerate of religious power, economic dominance, political might, and military prowess that will yield tremendous power on the earth at this time for this beast power. Literally, he has the life and breath, the power of life and death over all of us who live under his rule. So we have to reject him and instead follow God's way and follow what the two witnesses are saying. Okay, just a little side point here. In Revelation 18:13, it talks about how the bodies and souls of men are part of Babylon's merchandise. So that's another thing that happens there with the beast power. Then he's, of course, destroyed. And now, to buy that kind of power, the economics and the political and the military, and the lying signs and wonders, and is it a real surprise then that everyone on earth will be following, either willingly or unwillingly, the beast and the false prophet? The two witnesses will perhaps be the only means of presenting the truth of God to the world in the end time. An alternate message that counters the deceit of Satan and the beast who is influenced by him and the false prophet. Let's turn to Amos chapter 8. Amos 8, read verses 11 through 12. Okay, Amos chapter 8, verses 11 through 12. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord of the Eternal. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. So there's going to be a lack of God's truth in the end time. And the beast power working against you, and very few people hanging on to their original Christian faith. Point number three, parallel Old Testament personalities. Parallel Old Testament personalities. Back to Revelation chapter 11, where we started this morning. Revelation verse 6. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with as many plagues as often as they desire. Okay, so it talks about turning water into blood. Does that spring to mind another situation where that occurred? Moses strikes the Nile, of course, and in Egypt they have the blood curse is the very first trial of what God and Moses were sending upon Egypt. So turning the waters into blood. The reference there is Exodus chapter 7 and verse 17, if you want to look that up later. Also, we see in Revelation 11, 6, the mention of plagues, to strike the earth with all plagues, and that means a diverse number, as often as they desire. Now, is that reminiscent of something else back in the Old Testament, where Moses declares plagues upon Egypt? I think so that's chapter 7 to 10, basically, to describe the other nine punishments and plagues that the Egyptians suffered. Fire devouring their enemies, that's also mentioned here in Revelation 11:5. Just as a reference here, 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 10 and 12. Elijah comes down from heaven. Remember, the king wanted to see Elijah, so he sent his troops to go get Elijah. And Elijah was, I don't know, maybe not tempted or didn't want to do it, or had his accident or whatever. But he asked that the fire, if I am a prophet of God, let the fire fall down from heaven and let's consume these 50 men who came to get me. And it also happened a second time. And then when the third group of 100 or 50 soldiers came out, they were very humble in their attitude and approach and asked that Elijah would spare their lives. So drought can be called, as well, here in chapter 6, they have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. Once again, for sake of time, let's not go there, but 1 Kings 17 and verse 1, Elijah calls for a drought. Of course, we know that ultimately culminated in on Mount Carmel, where we had Elijah versus the prophets of Baal. Okay, so we have two individuals here, Moses and Elijah, that seem to have some parallel capabilities and experience as did the Old Testament prophets Moses and Elijah. And that will be next. But first, let's go to Matthew chapter 17, where we have kind of an interesting situation here where Christ appeared in his heavenly glory to the disciples, and that James, John, and Peter were with him. It's referred to as the Transfiguration, Acts chapter, no, Matthew chapter 16, then verse 17, or chapter 17. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, two individuals, Moses and Elijah, appeared to them, talking with them. So there we see both Moses and Elijah as being recognized by God as one of his stalwart leaders and faithful prophets. Point number four, the roles of Moses and Elijah. The roles. You know, the law shows us what to do. So Moses was a lawgiver. He listened to God for the instructions that he was then to pass on to the Israelites. And so teaches us, God's word teaches us how to behave and teaches us about God's way and God's moral values. And the role of the lawgiver then is instructive in nature. Instructive. Elijah, the prophet, on the other hand, the prophet's job oftentimes was to rebuke or correct his people, to remind them to follow God's ways and warn them about the consequences if they don't change their habits and get rid of the disobedience and start following God's will. So the role of the prophet was not primarily instructive in nature. It was more corrective in nature. And what is the work of God in the end time? What does it consist of? Is it not educating people about God's way and a serious warning of the coming judgment or punishment if mankind doesn't change his way? The work of God in the end time, therefore, is similar to the roles that we have here for the lawgiver and the prophet, Moses and Elijah, to instruct people about God's ways and to inform them and warn them about the consequences of rebellion, the results of disobedience against God's way of life. Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, as Christianity put together the order. A little bit different when we have the Hebrew canon. Malachi chapter 4, we have an interesting passage here, verses 4 to 6, that again talk about these two individuals, the lawgiver and the prophet. So Malachi 4:4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. It really means literally ultimate and utter destruction. So here we have the lawgiver and the prophet working together in the end time. Instructive in nature and corrective in nature. So what a strong parallel we have here in the persons of Moses and Elijah to the roles of the two witnesses in Revelation. Point number five. Do we find anything similar in the New Testament like we had symbolisms in the Old Testament for Moses and Elijah, do we have some insight that we gain here? Let's first look at two Old Testament scriptures which prophesy about a prominent New Testament figure. Deuteronomy chapter 18. It essentially says that someone will be raised up like Moses. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. The eternal your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses who's speaking here, like me from your midst, from your brethren, him shall you hear. They hear the instructions of Moses. Isaiah chapter 42 then talks about how Jesus Christ will come to earth and will magnify the law, make it more refined and understandable, but yet in the same way, more challenging for us as Christians to abide by. Isaiah 21. I'm sorry, 42. Isaiah 42, chapter 42, verse 21. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake, talking about Christ. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. And that's what Jesus Christ did. He showed us the spiritual applications of the Ten Commandments in fairly good detail there in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 20 to 28. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. We'll see a description of John the Baptist. Matthew 11, verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. And I say to you, much more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare the way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So it clearly says here, in Christ's own words, that John was a type of Elijah. Luke chapter 1, we see a little bit more about that calling that Luke had. Luke 1, verses 13 to 17. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And you and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. You shall call his name John. And so you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Eternal, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedience to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So in the Old Testament, Moses represented the law, and Elijah represented the prophets. And in the New Testament, Jesus is the second lawgiver, and John came in the spirit and power of Elijah as a secondary or parallel or symbolic prophet, and urged Israel, of course, to repent. And we see in Matthew chapter 7, that just a few pages here, that two witnesses go together. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. "Do not think I've come to destroy the law or the prophets." And it has to do with it. "I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Point number 6. Who are the two witnesses? Okay, now you're thinking, oh, Fred, now you're getting into the juicy, good stuff. I need to know who the two witnesses are. Are they alive today? If so, what is their organization affiliation? Or is God going to actually resurrect Moses or Elijah or some other Old Testament or New Testament believer to perform this very special end-time work, that of witnessing to the world during the end time? Are they alive today? Well, your opinion, your answer, this question, that can be answered in a dependent manner, depending on whether or not we believe that we're in the very end times. Now, I don't know the answer to that question, because I don't know for sure if we are in the end time or not. Once again, we've probably heard many sermons about that, the signs you're supposed to be aware of and looking for from end time. But I've studied the topic in depth, and although I may have an opinion or feeling or premonition, I really can't say for sure. Some have suggested that in this ungodly age that we live in, that no one alive today, not even those called by now by God, and striving to serve Him faithfully, no one is worthy, no human is worthy, no Christian is worthy, no converted person is worthy of fulfilling the roles of the two witnesses found in Revelation chapter 11. Some claim that God will be forced to, or have, literally have to resurrect biblical heroes of the past, such as Moses and Elijah, or Daniel, or whoever, in order to bring about the dramatic witness in the end times. Although there are some scriptural accounts of individuals being resurrected, and here are some examples, Elijah raising the widow's son, Jesus raising Lazarus and others during his earthly ministry, Jesus himself, the man lowered into a grave and touching Elisha's bones, came alive again, Eutychus after following when Paul was trying to keep up with Gerald Waterhouse. He went on, remember, he went on and on. Okay. There is no biblical precedent for God having to raise someone from the dead in order to do his work. So God's work has always been able to find servants amongst the living saints. But let's analyze this line of thinking even a bit further. What about this? Will God find it impossible to find individuals who are alive in the end time who are capable or worthy to fulfill the role of the two witnesses? And let's analyze it then by asking a slightly different question. If the two witnesses are types of Moses and Elijah, were those two individuals, Moses and Elijah, were they flawless in their roles of lawgiver and prophet? I see some head shaking out. Were they perfectly obedient? Did they always do the right thing? Did they always please God with their attitudes and their actions? So let's take on Moses first. Now, we shouldn't be in the job or habit of criticizing other Christians, especially Bible heroes, but let me have you ask them and answer some questions here. Was Moses perfect? We don't have time, obviously, to go all of these references, but we remember the account in Exodus 2 about Moses killing the Egyptian. Then in Exodus chapter 3 and 4, remember the great reluctance that Moses had to accept the calling and duty that God gave to him, to do God's bidding and go to Pharaoh and let his people go. Exodus chapter 4, verses 24 to 26, there was a failure there for him to circumcise his son. Exodus chapter 2, verse 39, breaking the tablets over the golden calf incident. Numbers chapter 12, verse 1, marrying a woman of another nationality or race, but we know that God is against that, per se. You're not supposed to marry outside the faith. That's the key thing. Numbers chapter 20, where Moses strikes the rock twice in order to get water. So, we read then in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 21 and 22, that he could not enter the promised land based on that particular incident. Now, was it that big a deal just hitting the rock one more time instead of just once hitting it twice? I mean, what gives here? What's the deal? It's the symbolism there. Of course, striking the rock is symbolic of striking Jesus Christ. As we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and verse 4, that whole chapter gives you an outline of some of the disobedience of the Israelites and the consequences. Specifically, verse 4 of chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. The rock was Christ. That's the symbolism. You want to be careful about falling away from the truth The writer, the author of Hebrews chapter 6, has a dire warning for us. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So crucifying Jesus a second time, willful sin, and you will be barred from the kingdom of God. Okay, so why then was Moses forbidden to cross the Jordan River and go to the Promised Land? Because he struck that rock twice. At least that's my belief, or my conclusion about that. So that's Moses. Did a lot of great things, but you notice there were some flaws in that resume. How about Elijah? Was Elijah perfect? 1 Kings 19:4. Just after having the miracle done at Mount Carmel, you'd think he'd be on a spiritual high, not have a bad feeling. But Elijah confesses to God that, I want to die. So he has that bad feeling. You heard about that in the sermon earlier. So just after the miracle of Mount Carmel, he had that kind of depression of thought and lack of faith that God would continue to protect him. Luke chapter 9. Let's go there. In chapter 9, verse 54 to 56. Okay. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So Jesus was displeased with the attitude that James and John displayed there. And let's sum it all. This includes Moses and Elijah, as well as all of us. This verse is very, very true. James chapter 5. James chapter 5 and verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way, and that was the corrective duty of Elijah, of course, he will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So verse 17 basically says, in the scripture says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. I just condense that and say he was just a man. Just because God performs a miracle on behalf of his servants, does that mean that he totally agreed with the action of the servants? No. So I would say that the two witnesses are simply two individuals, two human beings who are either already alive now, if we're relatively close to the end, or they are two individuals who will yet to be born in the future when the end time is very near. If they are alive right now, I certainly don't know what church affiliation they will be of, nor would I hazard a guess as to their names. But if I could indulge you a little bit of humor, my wife will probably frown. We'll see. Okay, talking about the two witnesses. When they come on the scene, they will certainly gain worldwide attention. There will be a global awareness of these two servants of God. They will be living testimonies to God's power. They will have international notoriety, and they will be united in their effort to warn the world at the end of the age. Now, what do we know is that what we do know is that it will be God's representatives. They will be specifically selected by God himself for those roles, and they won't be needing any endorsement from any of us or any organization in human church. Point number 7, how is the gospel preached in the end of time? How is the gospel preached in the end time? Well, we've already seen in Amos, in that minor prophet, he predicted a famine of God's word in the end time. Revelation 3:8 states that the church of Philadelphia has a little strength. And in Zechariah 4:10, the question is asked, who has despised the day of small things? And in Luke 12:32, Jesus Christ tells his disciples, fear not, little flock. So Jesus Christ gave his disciples a great commission just before ascending into heaven to preach the gospel and to make disciples. Certainly we should be doing as much as we can in our efforts to spread the truth of God in the world. However, there are a number of scriptures that seem to indicate that our work may not be very dramatic or big. Now, back at its peak, worldwide had probably 150,000 people attending the feast. The yearly allocation of money for TV alone was $15 million. There were 8 to 10 million Plain Truth subscriptions floating around. So I have to ask the question, is it disappointing and frustrating that our efforts today are going to fly a little smaller? Perhaps. But does that necessarily mean that God is displeased with the United Church of God or other churches of God that they are presently trying to do a work? Who is the greatest preacher of the gospel of all time? Of course, it is Jesus Christ. After 3.5 years of ministry, how many followers did he have? 120. So there's not always a perfect correlation between numbers and pleasing God. And I don't think God, in general, is in the numbers game. Otherwise, you'd have to come to the conclusion that the Worldwide Church Organization was most pleasing in God's eyes because they have more members that saved behind. I hope that we all can see that as a church we have grown and matured spiritually significantly from those days. So again, how will the work of God be accomplished? Well, let's read the Great Commission. It's really in two parts. And those two parts are found in a different, there are two different gospel accounts. Matthew chapter 28. And verse 19, go therefore, so here's the command, here's the commission, here's what you're supposed to, they are supposed to do. Therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded to you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This says, make disciples and teach them what they need to know. Now let's go to Mark's account. Probably all of these words from Christ were, in what he talked about, but we just have condensed versions and portions of those saved in Scripture. Okay, Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Okay? He preached the gospel. Matthew 28 and Mark 16 are really, I believe, more descriptive of the commission that is given to the church, and that the commission is twofold in nature, we saw that. But what about the work of the two witnesses? As we've seen, they will be granted miraculous power from God, and they will boldly proclaim the truth of God for 3.5 years before they are killed. So I believe that it's very likely the two witnesses will play a major role in preaching the gospel in the end time. We're still supposed to do what we can and pray for the success of our efforts. But, as we have read, not everyone's going to believe Jesus Christ had only 120 followers at the end. Let's also now look at Matthew chapter 24 and Mark 13. This should be very familiar scriptures to you. Matthew 24, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom of God will be preached in all the nations, all the world, as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Mark 13. And verse 10. And this gospel must first be preached to all nations. Okay. Those are really prophecies about the fact that the work of God will eventually be finished. The Great Commission really is the Matthew 28 and Mark 16, where we saw that they were supposed to make disciples of all nations and teaching them whatever you're supposed to do as a Christian. Go and baptize and do wonders. So finally, the two witnesses are actually described directly only in chapter 11 of the book of Revelation. But there seems to be much more that we can learn about this particular subject and these individuals by a further study of the scriptures. There seem to be symbolic references to them in Zechariah 4, the two olive trees and the two candlesticks, and they seem to have a clear similarity to two of the most prominent servants of God found in the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. Together, Moses and Elijah represent the law and prophets, and Jesus Christ and John the Baptist seem to offer New Testament counterparts to this pair of Old Testament personalities. The two witnesses are probably God's primary means of preaching his truth and witnessing against the evil of the satanic beast power in the angelic. Certainly they will play a major role in the fulfillment of Matthew 24 and Mark 13, of preaching the gospel to the entire world just before the end comes.